All right. So we're getting here toward the end of our course on church history. We studied all the way from the life of the apostles. Now we're getting to the modern era to today. So a lot of the things that we see in this modern era, the 19th century, 20th century, you will see a lot of spill over, even what we see in our churches, the contemporary churches. We're living on a postmodern, contemporary world. And so, but a lot of these things are a huge influence in today's evangelicalism. And so we studied a little bit the Second Great Awakening and how that had some good, positive things coming out of it, like the missions movement, which we saw last week. Just a spread of the gospel around the world, which was a blessing. We also saw that some cults came out of the Second Great Awakening, like the Jehovah Witnesses, the Mormon Church, the Church of the Latter-day Saints, and Seventh-day Adventists. While today, we'll be looking at a movement that is started parallel to all of these things going on in the 19th century. So it is what we call liberalism, or theological liberalism. I'm going to explain a little bit what that entails. But before we go there, I also like starting with reading some scripture that goes with our lesson. In our passage for today, 2 Timothy 3, we'll be looking at two passages actually, 2 Timothy 3, starting on verse 1, Paul is warning Timothy where he says, "But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come." Now, as a reminder, when we think of last days, we're referring to the time when Jesus ascended to heaven, and the Holy Spirit came. This is the last day. We've been living on the last days for the past almost 2,000 years. And so, but I would say there is a moment here in history that we see all of these things very clearly. They've always been, but there are some moments that we see these things more evident. And says, describing this time, Paul says, "For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." Now, I want to draw your attention to verse 5 where it says, "Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power." So they present themselves as godly people and yet deny the power of God. "Avoid such men as these," says Paul, "for among them arose those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never being able to come to the knowledge of truth." So this is a age where people are scholars, intellectuals, and yet they never are able to come to the knowledge of saving truth. Now turn to Colossians 2. Colossians 2, verse 8. Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy or empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." Now, we know that there are philosophies in this world, some of which we are familiar, some of which we're not so much familiar. We want to be ready to look at these things through the eyes of Scripture. Does this embrace the Scripture, or does call into question what the Bible is saying? And so as we look to these things, we need to answer critically and think critically about this. And that's what I want to do today, is to help you to think in light of Scripture as our source of authority. How should we look at these philosophies that were presented, and that we still see as a result of that in the evangelical church today. Let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the blessing that it is to come together as a church and to think about the past, Lord, the things that we can learn from them, the rejoicing in the victories of your people as we saw the gospel being spread throughout the world with the modern missions movement, Lord. And yet we are warned about false teachings that are introduced into the church. I pray that you would give us discernment to think about these things critically. And may you help us through your spirit in our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, when I think of liberalism, a lot of people have a confusion because you're thinking politics. Oh, you're a liberal. And so that's not what we're talking about here. We're specifically talking about theological liberalism. And so that word, liberalism, anytime you see an ism at the end, you're thinking about a worldview, a philosophy, which is not always bad. It is a system of way of thinking, a system of doctrines that someone developed or understands something. It's a form of thinking. That's what an ism is. And so when we think of liberalism, liber comes from the Latin word for freedom or free, right? So during this time, in this movement, primarily in Germany, we have these free thinkers or critical thinkers. They're not bound to any form of doctrinal conviction, that they are just thinking critically about everything, and they're questioning a lot of what the Bible says and what people say about what the Bible says. And so that's really coming out of the Enlightenment, the 16, 1700. A lot of it, they start questioning then the inspiration, the authority of Scripture, and even the accuracy of what of the biblical account. So as we think of liberalism in a, if we can put a good understanding of what it is to be a free thinker, it is you're open to analyzing and to think critically about things. There's nothing wrong with that. And yet we see in the Scriptures a warning of having this open mindset to any kind of idea, and not having any discernment of what enters in. In fact, the Old Testament has a word for it, the simple. Every time you see that word simple in the Old Testament is a person who is open-minded to anything, to change their mind to any direction that someone can stir in. So there is warning in Scripture that we can't be open-minded to any kind of idea. We need to be discerning, and that's... Think primarily of the book of Proverbs. One of the statements is, this book is to teach the simple. The person who is open-minded to any kind of idea is to help them to think critically about matters of life and how you apply wisdom to living. That's what the book of Proverbs is. It's really to teach the simple, these people that are open-minded to any form of idea. At any rate, this comes then, the theological liberalism is specifically a movement in the 19th century, especially in Germany, coming out of the Enlightenment. We have skeptics doubting the veracity of Scriptures. They deny the biblical accounts of supernatural events, so miracles that you see in the Bible. They'll see this as legends, as myths that people concocted and brought into Christian faith. They also denied the original authorship. You know, a lot of, maybe Moses wasn't the one that wrote the Pentateuch. And they approach the Bible like they're approaching any other book in history or scientific book. So this new category that emerged in church history is called liberal Christianity, or modern Christianity, theological liberalism. Broadly speaking, liberalism rejected the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture. The Bible contain errors, things that were added into it. And then one of the aspects they do emphasize too is the social activism, right? We're not going to touch much on this, but next week we'll pick up on this matter of social activism. So social justice comes really into play on these things. But there are five things that there will be, you know, if we cannot put all these scholars together, the five things that they are generally described by, and that is the denial of the inerrancy of Scripture, denial of the deity of Christ. The miracles recorded in the Bible are also denied, and the substitutionary atonement of Jesus' death on the cross. The sacrifice of Jesus is giving another meaning than what we understand in our faith to be. And then the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is also, you know, which kind of goes along with the miraculous events they denied. So some philosophical background to that. So coming out of the Enlightenment, you have some philosophies that were being put in there. We have really thinking of the rationalism, where reason is the ultimate source of authority. Think of the Catholic Church, for instance. Their form of authority is traditionalism, which, who has the final say? Church tradition, right? Rationalism, unlike the Catholic Church, it is not traditionalism. It is reason, the power of reason. One's mind is really where the source of authority is. Then we have empiricism, which is really talking about the scientific method. Can we prove this? Can we analyze this from a scientific standpoint? And then we have romanticism, which really would say, you know, forget about all of these reason things. What really helps us is our experiences. It is our emotions. What we feel really tells us what is true. That is the romanticism. Now, with the Enlightenment, I said there's these philosophies, and we have one in particular, actually, mid-1600s there, this scholar, Baruch Spinoza, he was a Jewish scholar, actually ended up denying the Hebrew Scriptures. And one of the things that he really comes to reject is the doctrine of inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture. God really didn't inspired this book. This is just men's words, and it is not inerrant because man commits errors. Now, according to Spinoza, the Bible ought to be evaluated and criticized like any other literary work would be. All right, so here I think it already clues you in what is coming next, and that will be really the outset of the German philosophers to say the Bible should be looked at like any other book. There's nothing special about it, no divine power. Now, we understand we defend the dual authorship of the Bible. The Bible was written by man and was written by God, right? Man inspired by God wrote those words. So Spinoza, this Dutch Jewish philosopher, ended up being excommunicated from his Jewish community for his radical ideas. He rejected the Bible concept of God and talked, small letter God, was impersonal and abstract force. Maybe similar to nature, just a power, a force in the world, but not a divinity. This skepticism would receive further definition by subsequent scholars, as we'll see with liberalism. All right, another influence to the German, and these are all happening at the same time, these philosophies, and we have Darwin and the theory of evolution, of natural selection. Interestingly, Darwin, actually, before he write his works, The Origin of Species, he started studying medicine and theology. He himself was a son of a pastor. And we're going to see with a lot of these guys, actually, they are part of religious family. A lot of them children of ministers. So his book, The Origin of Species in 1859, which supported his atheistic views of naturalistic evolution, the survival of the fittest, Darwin's views on origins would have a major impact not only on the church, but on society as a whole, because previously people, you know, still had that natural understanding there is a God whom we're accountable to. But if we're saying that my origins are not in God, but on this natural selection and this coming from one little cell and ever, you know, coming to evolve into a human being, moral values are things created. They're invented, right? So that brings into question what Scripture says too. So although the theory of evolution denied the direct creation of God by man, the greatest damage came from the application of this theory to the development of religion. All right, so they're going to look at religion as also a series of evolution, of thinking that was developed through time. And so God and the Bible were looked upon as the evolutionary products of man's religious consciousness, and the books of the Bible were dated accordingly. Now, I'm going to start dating the books based on, oh, this seems more sophisticated than the other, and therefore it can't be from this time period. It has to be from a later time. The biblical eschatology, in which perfection would come into the world only by direct intervention of God through the return of Christ, was now replaced with an evolutionary view of the world that was being increasingly improved by human effort, right? So if the theory of evolution says that less complex organisms evolve into more complex, more perfect, and more fit organisms, then in the same way, our world is becoming better. It is evolving for the best. And so there is a little bit of this utopian thinking in the 19th century that things are getting better. So hence the social activism comes into play. We got to bring social justice into the world. The views of Charles Darwin and his successors created the idea that there was no such thing as sin, and that his sin was merely the remnant of an animal instinct in man. Because man was not guilty through original sin, there was no need of Christ or a Savior. There's no sin. Why do we're talking about Jesus as a Savior? No, he's a good teacher, someone that we can look up to, teach good moral values. So evolution was also used to justify later, actually, the idea of race superiority. We'll see the impact of that on Second World War, leading up to the Second World War in Germany, because the idea seemed to fit with Darwin's concept of survival of the fittest. It has also been used to justify having no absolute foundation or norm for ethics. Good conduct is merely those actions deemed suitable by each generation for their proper conduct in society. All right, so what is good for one type of society might not be good for another type of society. And, you know, it might not be good for another time period. It might be the same society, but, you know, maybe it works for this time period here, but this new era, it might not be fitted for it. So all these conclusions have been reached by the application of a biological theory to other fields through an unwarranted use of argument from analogy. All right, so if you're looking at the biological evolution, now we can play by analogy these things as we look at the scriptures, as we look at religion, we think of also a type of evolution. All right. Now let's look at some of these guys, these German scholars. The first one is Johann Acorn. So I'm not going to talk about all of them. I just picked a few so we can interact with some of their thinking. Johann Acorn, he's considered the founder of modern Old Testament criticism, though some of his ideas were developed from the literary analysis of Jean Ostrock, which was before him in the 18th century. He concluded that the Hebrew scriptures actually had passed through several authors and editors before coming to their final form. That's when people start thinking, well, Moses maybe wasn't the sole author of that of the Pentateuch, or Isaiah was not written by the prophet Isaiah. It was different people that put it together, and these editors came into writing the Hebrew Bible. He assumed that everything supernatural recorded in the Old Testament could be explained through naturalistic means. Well, maybe people thought of an appearance of a miraculous event, but this phenomenology can be explained through science. You know, these can science can easily explain how these things came about. He explained away miraculous events and concepts about God as being simple accommodations to an ancient way of thinking, which had no value for modern society. What does that mean? It means that people didn't have very sophisticated minds. And so when they looked to these phenomena that they saw as miracles, they thought and they saw it as an intervention of God. But rather, this was just natural phenomena, and people didn't have enough mental capacity to be able to explain back then. But now that we are evolved, that we're enlightened, we're able to explain these things away. So he questioned the supposed authorship of a number of biblical books, and he asserted that the Synoptic Gospels were based on an earlier Aramaic gospel. So that's where the idea of sources, that the books that we have were taken by different sources. One, for instance, is that the gospel of Mark was kind of the first gospel written. And then there was this Q source in which the other evangelists kind of took their material from, and then they wrote Matthew and Luke. But then we have John that is totally different, that used a different source. And so this is one of the things that started calling into question the authorship of those that wrote the Bible. All right, now, let me just give a brief explanation here. This is what we call higher criticism of the Bible, the higher critics. Also can be called the introduction of the Bible, different books. And it comes to a careful historical background study of each book of the Bible. And they try to see the sources or to look at the literary form of the books of the Bible and really call into question. We have lower criticism, which is looking at the biblical text and is trying to see the accuracy, right? And there's, with lower criticism, we can interact a little bit. Let's say if you have several copies of the book of Matthew, you're really trying to get to the most accurate, closest thing to what it was for the original text. So lower criticism we can work with. They're not calling into question who wrote, who what, and if this is true. It's just trying to get as close as possible to the original text, all right? The problem that we have is with the higher criticism, which is a lot what these guys are here. All right? Okay, so next, Frederick Schleiermacher. Schleiermacher, I have a hard time pronouncing the German names. I don't even know if that's correct. He is called the father of liberal theology, a father of modern Protestant theology. He was born in Prussia. He was the son of an army chaplain from the Reformed Church. So it is interesting that we have Germany, out of all places, right? The beginning of the Protestant Reformation, the tower of defending Scripture, defending the faith, and now they turn into question. As a boy, he was influenced by Pietism, which is really this form of... there is an emphasis of religious affections, you know, the way you feel about your faith, your experience, your personal experience with God, really, really matters, which he had a lot of influence of the Moravians. We mentioned them briefly when we talked about John and Charles Wesley, that they were highly influenced by the Moravians, this form of pietism, an emphasis on this form of experientialism. You know, your faith is something that is not just doctrine, it is something that you live out. Now, you look at Jonathan Edwards that we saw in the First Great Awakening, who also talked about, you know, what we know about the Bible should affect us, should affect the way we feel, should affect our emotions. But now here, he's starting to drive the emotions as the source and not a scripture as a way of moving our emotions. So he had started having lingering doubts of the truthfulness of the Christian faith, and those doubts became further entrenched as he attended the University of Halle. So he came under the rationalist influence. Some of these, you know, the whole Enlightenment ideas, the rationalism, the empiricism, and romanticism, all these ideas are going on in these universities. And so here we have Schleiermacher, who already had some questions about his faith, and then he's exposed to his ideas and starts questioning even more. So his own skepticism continued to grow during his time at Halle, and he soon rejected the Orthodox Christianity of his father. Now, there is a publishing of someone describing a letter that he wrote to his father, and he says this way. In a letter to his father, Schleiermacher drops the mild hint that his teachers failed to deal with those widespread doubts that trouble so many young people of the present day. His father misses the hint. He's saying, oh no, my professors haven't addressed this really well. His father doesn't understand it. He has himself read some of the skeptical literature, he says, and can assure Schleiermacher that this is not worth wasting his time on. His dad would say, you know, just don't waste your time on this. It doesn't matter. For 6 whole months, there was no further word from his son. Then comes the bombshell. In a moving letter in January 21st of 1787, Schleiermacher admits that the doubts alluded to that he talked about his professors are actually his own doubts. His father has said that faith is the regalia of the Godhead, that is, a God's royal due. And Schleiermacher confessed, faith is the regalia of the Godhead, you say. Alas, dearest father, if you believe that without this faith no one can attain salvation in the next world, nor to tranquility in this, and as such I know it is your belief, oh, then pray to God to grant it to me, for to me it is now lost. I cannot believe that he who called himself the Son of Man was the true eternal God, and I cannot believe that his death was vicarious atonement. Now, that is really sad. Right? Imagine for a father to receive a letter from their son saying that they, you know, everything that you taught me, I do not believe it anymore. This is fantasy. It is not real. And I want to take a time here just to reflect on this. True religion can be lost in just one generation. Right? We understand that most of the just German liberals were sons of Orthodox Protestant ministers. The fact that they turned their backs on the faith of their fathers is tragic. We understand the Lord's sovereignty, right? The Lord is sovereign over these things. You can teach and teach, and yet your children might still turn away from the faith. Now, I want us to think about this. In what ways we as parents can engage, or can we engage to prevent some of these from happening? Can parents fail to provide enough guidance to their children in this aspect? So what do you think? Can parents help their children to navigate through some of these doubts? Or can we just attribute this, well, it's just the Lord's sovereignty, this is how it happened. What do you think? Can we help in any way? And if we can, in what way?
I think that when someone is doubting mm-hmm. something, that they're doubts have to be taken seriously, because mm-hmm. they're always founded on some rationalization of mm-hmm. of them. And so to have them have these sources dismissed, mm-hmm. as was the case of his father, mm-hmm. dismissing those texts was perhaps not the wisest course of action, mm-hmm. that maybe his father should have looked for the reasoning behind those texts, and they weren't mm-hmm. just clanging gongs, as he probably thought they were, so mm-hmm. removed from the original texts. Mm-hmm. So,
mm-hmm. Yeah, I think sometimes you have people that live in a bubble, and that they don't want to interact. They want to ignore. Oh, I just don't even listen to that, right? Well, they will listen to it. They will be exposed to it. We can't be ignorant that our children, that believers in general, will be exposed to these philosophies. And we ought to be able to engage them and look, well, let's look at it from a biblical standpoint now, because we do believe in a higher source of authority, which is the scriptures, right? We look to those things through our biblical worldview. But simply dismissing is a dangerous place, because people will be exposed. Yeah.
I think we've talked about this in the men's meeting a few times, just about our obligation versus the effectiveness or the results. Mm-hmm. As fathers, we are obligated to shepherd our families, mm-hmm. shepherd our wives, shepherd our kids, mm-hmm. and to open mm-hmm. the book, open scripture, ask questions. Mm-hmm. Question back mm-hmm. to the kids, to anybody who's doubting. Mm-hmm. In the end, we are not electing our kids, and we mm-hmm. cannot guarantee them to be saved. But I think too often parents presume that their kids are mm-hmm. saved mm-hmm. Instead of saying, well, what does the scripture say? Mm-hmm. And what do you believe? Can you articulate the gospel? Do you actually believe it? Can you give a defense for the hope that lies within young person? Mm-hmm. So it's imperative, fathers, to engage in these conversations. Mm-hmm. And so, yes, we can be what we hope to be helpful. We yeah. hope the results and the effect is fruitful. But in the end, we do have to always trust in God's sovereignty to begin with. He's put us there to ask those questions of our kids, yeah. to engage in those conversations. Okay. And then, yes, whether it turns out as we hoped it would or not, God still remains sovereign from the beginning to end.
Yeah, yeah. I appreciate what Eric says about us just presuming that they're saved. Well, they're coming to church with me. They're going to Sunday school. They did Awana. They had all these verses memorized. And we just presume that because they're able to regurgitate some of the truths of the Bible and use the Christianese language, that their faith is real. And then they go off to college when they're exposed to these ideas. You know, I do remember coming in my first semester in pharmacy school, and evolution was already presumed to be truth. Oh, you know, we study organ structures, and they say, oh, this is an evolutionary development, and it was already a given. And so now you get someone that hasn't been engaged and hasn't taken faith personally. right? It hasn't been challenged by a parent. I do think that Erica speaks a good point here. I think just thinking we're taking them to church, we did our job, but we're not personally engaging. It's a dangerous place to be, to presume on the faith of your children. All right, I'm going to keep moving. We have some more discussion. But back here to Schleiermacher, he was deeply influenced by Immanuel Kant, which really the skepticism and the logic. And at the time he graduated from the college, he started teaching. He worked as a chaplain, actually, for a while. So, I mean, it's hard to believe someone that clearly denies the faith to be a chaplain, to be a pastor of a church. During his time, he was significantly influenced by Romanticism, which led him to this emphasis in emotion and feeling more of his writings. He thought this to be the best way to defend the faith to people that were rationalists, you know. So we think about those that were all about reason, you know, and faith is not reasonable. So he thought, you know, I can come up with a way to make faith more logical and say, no, it's you're right to say that these miracles, all of those things are irrational, but you need to remove these things, this way of thinking. You shouldn't approach the scriptures as a way, you know, as a dogma, as a bunch of doctrines, or you shouldn't be looking from a historical standpoint. You should be looking at it from experiential standpoint, as it in faith is really what he will call this consciousness of dependence on God. You just have to realize that you're dependent on God. So as you experience that, as you become more and more aware, then that's faith. And he thought that there was a way that he could defend the faith is by making it more palatable to those that were skeptics of the Bible. In his book, his primary work on religion, Speeches to the Cultured Despisers, was first published in 1799. And he really defended Christianity from the Enlightenment critics by arguing the basis for belief in God is not reason or ideas, nor is a commitment to the authority of Scripture, but rather a religious consciousness. In this book, religion is presented not as a set of beliefs of obligations based on the authority of the church, but as the result of man's feelings of absolute dependence in a majestic universe in which he is but a small entity. You just have to realize that you're small compared to this universe. Christianity best brings man into harmony with God as man passively, right, not actively, but passively realize his dependence on God. Religion thus becomes a mere subjective apprehension of Christ, who serves as the mediator to reconcile man to the absolute who is immanent in the universe. Thus, man is freed from dependence on a historical revelation of the will of God. You don't need to depend on the history of scriptures. You only need to cultivate this feeling of dependence on God to enjoy a satisfactory religious experience. So because his view that the essence of religion is subjective, it's all about what you feel. So what I feel might be different than what you feel about God. And that's okay for him. As long as you are realizing you have this consciousness of your dependence on God. So according to Schleiermacher, the essence of Christianity, and they love that word, can we reduce to what we call reductionism? What is the essence? What can we reduce faith to? Well, we're going to reduce to this. It's not historical facts. It's not moral ethics. It's a subjective feeling, specifically the consciousness of dependence, of being absolutely dependent on God. Now, this view would have a major impact on Christianity for the next two centuries, as we still nowadays, right? People say, well, that works for you, right? But this is what this subjectivity to define faith we see even in our day. So the way to reach the skeptics, according to him, was not... You need to water down the gospel. That's really what it was. Many of the liberal theologians thought they could make Christianity more appealing to the Enlightenment rationalist if they abandoned the historicity or the authenticity of the text of the Bible. Now, why can't one elevate their experience as a means to please God? What is the danger involved with this experientialism to define what religion is? What do you think? Raise your hand and we'll get to you. All right, Jeremiah.
The heart is desperately sick. Who can understand it?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Hearts are sinful. We can be deceived. Can't rely on it.
Going along with what Jeremiah said, we are in error. We are not perfect beings. Our perception, our interpretation, our application is flawed. Mm-hmm. So to use our experience to say this is what, you know, this means, it can be used to manipulate Scripture. It can be used to bring glory and attention to the person that actually says what they say. I mean, it's not a God-glorifying thing. It is super dangerous. It happens all the time. Sometimes maybe even we do it, not even knowing about it. You know, God told me. It's one of those things where, yeah, experience should never be used to interpret Scripture, to apply it. We have to go through the, you know, the hermeneutics. We have to observe, interpret, and apply faithfully in context with other Scripture, interpreting Scripture. We just cannot... It's popular, but it's just wrong to use our experience to mm-hmm. inform what Scripture really means.
Mm-hmm. And it becomes very relative, right? What one person defines to be the right experience to please God. And so everyone has their own definition. Everyone has their way of pleasing. And they'll do what is right in their own eyes. So you had a thought, Kathy, to share?
Okay, yeah. By going by our feelings, a large percentage of people came out of churches like that, mm-hmm. and thus we created another generation mm-hmm. that followed that. And so I think that puts a large percentage of a generation out there that's not being taught the truth. Mm-hmm. And so then once God brings us into a church that is teaching the truth, mm-hmm. now we're left with having to pray for our children mm-hmm. because we did not teach them the truth. Mm-hmm. So mm-hmm. the experiences, that is not part of our faith believing.
Mm-hmm. 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 No, just quickly, you know, you think about 2 Peter, where he is talking about the experience, magnificent experience that he and the couple of the apostles had on the Mount of Transfiguration. And it was true and genuine, but then Peter points to the sure prophetic word of God. That's the ultimate authority, mm-hmm. is the word of God. So what is your authority? And so that's what Peter points to. Yeah, his experience in that moment was genuine and true, mm-hmm. but what's ultimate is the word of God mm-hmm. as authority. Mm-hmm.
And you might have people, you know, I had conversations of people that tell amazing stories. I have one more here, Raymond. Amazing stories about how they came to faith or, you know, this interaction that they had with someone. And it's like, what do you say to that? You know, that this person did come to faith. They are believers. And so that's where I think that 2 Peter passage comes in. You know, as wonderful that as that was, your confidence shouldn't be on that experience, but on something more sure that is the Word of God.
Yeah, two fundamental truths have been talked about in all these comments. Mm-hmm. Where does sin come from, and where does truth come from? Mm-hmm. And Satan is always attacking even the truth. What did he say to Adam and Eve in the garden? Mm-hmm. Did God really say? Mm-hmm. And then he appeals to, oh, your feelings. You're being left out. And appealing to their jealousy of wanting to be like God. So, yeah, we are totally depraved. And we cannot, truth does not come from inside of me. Mm-hmm. I may know God through his word and see it lived out and the fruit in the life of sanctification as he's molding and making me more like Christ. But again, that's only applicable to me. God's truth is what's applicable to everyone. And so, anyway, yeah, the source of truth doesn't come from me. I'm totally depraved. And when you get those two things mixed up, yeah, these guys are heretics.
And we think about, you know, yeah, God created us in his image, right? So he has given us a conscience that we can discern what's right and wrong. Romans talks about that, right? And we have God's law written, and yet we have the what we call the noetic effects of sin, which is the effects of sin has on our mind that distorts what God has implanted there. And so we can't rely on it. That's why we're called that, we're said in Scripture to be dead in our trespasses. Our understanding is darkened. And unless God enlightens us really with his truth, not with some rationalist philosophical thinking, that will bring, that God will have to, through his spirit, bring life to our understanding. So, all right, let's keep moving here. We have Ferdinand Christian Bauer. He was head of the Tübingen School of Theology in Germany. So later on became known as the University of Tübingen. Bauer applied Hegelian dialectics. So a little background here. Hegel, George Hegel, had this dialectic, which is basically everything can be explained through, there is a thesis, there is a source of truth, there is some statement that is said, and someone can come up with an antithesis, something that will contradict that first statement. And so you always have these two things, the thesis and the antithesis that contradicts the other. Now, what the rationalist does is that he picks up these thesis and these antitheses, and they combine them and they synthesize them, so, and make a synthesis. So, you know, oh yeah, there is this truth here, but this other thing contradicts it. But instead of rejecting both, we're going to try to bring into this, into harmony. That is the Hegelian theory. So Bauer was very influenced by this. And so to argue that actually the New Testament and the Bible, it's a really a product, it's a synthesis of two concurring ideas. He believed there was the Jewish Christianity. Peter, the Apostle Peter, had a lot of, so Peter and James really was the defender of works-based salvation. And then we have later Paul coming into play, and he emphasized grace. He was really the kind of this version of Christianity that emphasized grace. And then later on in the second century, the Christians in the second century picked up this whole thing, you know, the thesis and the antithesis, and they brought it together and they made what we have today as the New Testament. So, in fact, the New Testament is not really a book from written by Peter or Paul. It's a combination of these two ways of thinking, the Jewish way of thinking and the Christian way of thinking. He understands that the Roman Catholic Church combined the Petrine Christianity, the Christianity from Peter, and the Pauline Christianity together to create a hybrid. Bauer's radical views had great influence in their day, and though they have since been discredited, because It's so interesting. They said, well, this is really fabricated because you don't have any documents to prove that these things they're taught in the New Testament are found in history. You can't find these documents. Well, later on, guess what? They did find copies of the New Testament that predated the second century. And so all of these questioning has been brought to be proved false. Now, another one is David Frederick Strauss, and I think this one is one of the most influential because you will hear a lot of his things nowadays, and even as a product of later on what we call neoliberalism or neo-orthodoxy influences the way even some of our translations are made. Have you noticed that in some of your Bibles, the words of Jesus are highlighted in red to differentiate the actual accounts, the narratives, to say, because what they're saying, what really, really matters, it is the words, his words, and not necessarily the miracles. Now, these always start here with Strauss. His work is associated with the same school that Bauer was part of. He is considered to be the pioneer for the quest of the historical Jesus, all right? In which he's really trying to say there is the Jesus of history who was a real person, a real historical character, but you have to remove all these mythologies that was added into his life by Christians. And so this oral tradition, as people are telling the story about Jesus, they keep adding these things, all these myths that to glorify and to make him into this superhuman character that he is not. In fact, he comes into, he contended that the miracle stories in the Gospels were a conception of later Christians, second century Christians, who imposed upon the historical Jesus, which was a real person, the historical Jesus, and they put their own supernatural conceptions of the Messiah that was supposed to be like. For example, he claimed that the virgin birth was not a thing, was actually a Roman Christian invention that intended to honor Jesus as the Roman superheroes were honored. So they added these things so to make him a hero, more attractive and more compelling to the Roman mindset. So instead of siding with the rationalists who attempted to explain Jesus' miracle in naturalistic terms, or with the supernaturalists who said, you know, miracles are real, they do happen, who defended Jesus as truly miraculous, Strauss argued that Christ's miracles were simply mythical accounts, right? So you see the difference? The rationalist tried to explain the miracles in a scientific way. What he's saying here is, no, you got it all wrong. This is all myths. You know, there is a historical Jesus, but then there's the faith Jesus that people added all these stories to make him like the superhero. Strauss contended then that the stories of the gospel were just added later. Now, why is this man so influential? Because his works in Germany started getting translated into English. And as they were translated, it spread like gunpowder in England and it made its way to the U.S. The Anglican Church of nowadays, actually, it's highly influenced by Jowett. It's one of the followers of Strauss, who not only translated his work, but also published a manifesto of liberal theology. It undermined the authority and inerrancy of scriptures and taught that the Bible was just an ordinary book that should be approached like any other book, and that it could not be trusted as scientific or historical book. Now, even though the Church of England at that time was not liberal, they were publishing already this kind of literature. Now, let me discuss a little bit on this. So German liberalism presented themselves as an alternative form of Christianity. Do you think that someone can be a Christian This is a question that we need to, it seems obvious, but it's a question that we need to struggle with. Can someone be a Christian and deny the miracles of the Bible? And deny that Christ died and was raised from the dead? Why? What do you think? Yes, no, and why? All right, you want to give it a try, Kathy, here? Kathy says no, and why not?
Faith is believing the word of God and acting upon it, no matter how we feel, mm-hmm. believing that God brings a good result.
Mm-hmm. Well, but then they will say, well, we believe the word of God, we just don't, you know, the miracles, we just see them as mythological.
Then they're not believing the word of God.
Calling it a myth is not believing, as Kathy said here. All right, one more.
If we don't believe the miracles recorded in the Bible, then we have the wrong Christ, the wrong Jesus. If we have the wrong Jesus, we don't have the authentic Christ. We have no salvation. We have no hope. If there is no resurrection, we have no hope. But that's what Scripture says. Mm-hmm. That's just one area. Mm-hmm. So to say that the miracles didn't happen or some of them didn't happen, that is to call into question that the Scripture hasn't been preserved. I mean, it goes on and on and on. It is, I think, a tactic, a strategy from mm-hmm. flesh or spiritual, from Satan himself to actually attack this way. And it's one of those things we encounter and we need to be prepared for it.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And, you know, the whole peeling off of layers, what they consider to be mythological, at what point do we stop? Right? At what point do we stop on, okay, this is who Jesus really is?
The miracles are one of the mysteries of the faith that we are to hold to. There are many mysteries. I can't explain them, mm-hmm. but we're taught by Scripture to hold to the mysteries of the faith, and mm-hmm. if we can't do that, then we may not have faith at all.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. It really points to Jesus' divinity, and to deny that his divinity is to come into question of his ability to save. Another sinner, another human being cannot die for sinners and save them. All right, one more, and we'll go a little past here, 5 minutes, but I think this one is very important for us to get to, is Julius Wilhausen. he was the son of a German Protestant pastor. You're seeing kind of a theme here, interesting enough. He became professor at the University of Greifswald in 1872, and then he would teach on several universities until his death. Wilhauser's most famous work is the Prologue to the History of Israel, which was published in 1878. In it, he laid out these documentary hypotheses. So remember, I talked about evolution of things, how Darwin influenced some of these thinkers. He looked at his scripture and he thought, you know what? This is a more sophisticated way of thinking. And so it can't be of the same author. So he would start breaking apart some books of scriptures to say, well, this must have been written by a different person, and this might be written by a different person. So he noted that in the book of Genesis, there were patterns. Certain accounts would use God's name as Elohim. And certain would use God's name as Yahweh, which he called the Yahwist. And so, while this was from this source here, the one that used the name of Yahweh, it was a J source that brought into the Pentateuch. And then the one that used the Elohim name, it was the E source or the Elohist source. And then he thought, well, but the book of Deuteronomy is so different from everything else, so it can't be the same source. So we have the Deuteronomistic source of the Bible. And then, you know, we just because the the priestly was so different, the book of Leviticus was so different, he thought, well, there is the priest, some form of priest wrote this, which is totally different than the previous one. So he broke down the Pentateuch and said, there's all these sources, it's called the GEPD theory, or the documentary hypothesis. This later became known as source criticism, to say all these different sources are used to produce what we have today. We have we had an editor, a redactor, that brought all these things together, and they claimed to be Moses, but really it wasn't Moses. It wasn't until later in the year 400 BC that this book came together. All right. So anytime that you read some commentary by a liberal theologian, they will put the date of writing of the biblical books much, much later, like the book of Daniel. They'll say, well, this is not really prophecy. This guy, Daniel, he wrote this thing after it happened. And so, or they would get to the book of Isaiah and see, well, there's not one book of Isaiah, but there's three books of Isaiah's, and this other guy came together and put these three books together, all right? So that is Julius Wellheisen's influence. Now, this seems a bit ridiculous, right? If you would do that with a modern book, you can read a book by John MacArthur, and sometimes he might refer to God as God. He could refer to God as Lord. He could refer to God as Yahweh, as Christ. And he would say, well, this person is not John MacArthur. Maybe it is, you know, a different person that put these things together. It just sounds ridiculous, right? That he would be questioned that a biblical writer would not have the ability to vary their vocabulary, to use different words. Another influence is to look at Paul's letters and think, well, this letter is so different than this other letter, it can't be from the same writer because he is using different words. And it's almost an attack to the intellectual ability of the biblical writers. Why do you think, though, it is, and I think Eric hinted at this before, why do you think that it's so important for these higher critics to throw doubts over scriptures? All right, over there.
Because to remove the deeds of Christ removes the divinity proof. And I point to John 10 and 36 through 38, and just use Jesus' own words. It said, do you say of him who the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? He said, I am not doing the work of my Father. If I am not doing the work of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. And so dividing the two is really, it's not saying, well, we accept Jesus. It's saying that's not even the same Jesus. Mm-hmm. And I guess that's the main point for me.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. All right, one more over there.
I think in large part, when you look at this particular period of time, intellectualism is an idolatry. Mm-hmm. It stands opposed to the intellectual capacity of a holy God. Mm-hmm. And so part of worship of self is to worship ideas, worship our thinking, worship our conclusions. And this is a idolatrous state of our sin nature. Is to, that moves to experiences as well. Mm-hmm. This is the same issue as Eve in the garden and the temptation of Satan. You can be like God. You can know what God knows. You can be equal to God. And so intellectualism always leads to self-worship or the worship of others who God created. For his purposes instead of the creator who made all this happen. So I think the big evil of intellectualism is idolatrous self-rule.
Mm-hmm. And is not to say, you know, all intellectualism is bad, right? Someone can be a studious student of God's word in humility and trying to understand things there. They're difficult and learn from it. But then it is when the person puts them above themselves, above the authority of Scripture, that's when it becomes dangerous. So next week, we'll see the response to this movement, which is the fundamentalist movement, and, you know, also how some things changed as well, right?
Jesus put it rightly when dealing with the Pharisees that he said, you reject what I teach because it makes no progress among you. Mm-hmm. And so these modern scholars are doing the exact same thing. They had an agenda, they had their positions in their universities, and they had books to publish, mm-hmm. profit to be made. Mm-hmm. And so simply that the traditions didn't make progress among them in this new era of enlightenment.
Mm-hmm. They had their own, you know, there's a quote here that I want to quote with, finish with, is Augustine responding a heretic. And, you know, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but he says, Augustine responding to him, he says, you ought to say plainly that you do not believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. For to believe what you please and not to believe what you please is to believe yourselves and not the gospel. They, you know, these people want to pick and choose. Oh, I want to get not the historical part, not the miracles, not these things, but I'll pick these other parts here. I think his moral teachings are really good. And it's saying, you know, to believe what you choose is not to believe what is the gospel. It is, we really come to a point where each person is doing what is right in their own eyes. And so it is a dangerous place to be. And higher criticism in particular is built on the notion that the wisdom of man trumps the revealed wisdom of God. This is the height of arrogance, but it's not surprising since Paul himself noted that the wisdom of God seems like foolishness to men, right? That's why they started mythologizing the miracles of Jesus and denying his death and resurrection. So we must guard ourselves against the temptation to covet worldly praise and academic accolades, as Jeremiah was saying. You know, they're doing these things for their own benefit. To be faithful to the gospel, we will necessarily be thought out of vogue with many today's leading philosophical thinkers. While we must avoid an anti-intellectualism on one hand, we must guard ourselves against the allure of whatever is popular in the secular academic community. All right, let's pray. Dear God, we come before you knowing that our faith, there is an element of reason that we can understand and be convinced and be persuaded by your words. And yet, Lord, there is a supernatural element that we cannot explain. Things that we don't see, things that we hope for. If we've seen them, if we were able to live the future and know everything that is happening in the future, that wouldn't be faith. Lord, I pray that you would give us a heart of humility and a heart of compassion to reach out a world that is lost, and many, many evangelical churches that are deceived by these false teachings and these doubts that are sown on your word. I pray, Father, that you would give us humility and perseverance to hold the truth of the Scripture to a higher degree. And it is in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.